Good morning. Grateful to be here. It's not every day that the JV gets to play on the varsity, so grateful to be here. Luke chapter 5. We're going to be in Luke chapter 5, verse 27 through 32. Luke chapter 5, verse 27 through 32. And after that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him at his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and sinners who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful for another Sunday to come and hear your word. We're grateful because it is your word. It's the divine word that you have left your people. These things have been revealed to us. And those things which have not been revealed are for the Lord God alone. Father, we pray that we might endeavor to learn and study and meditate more upon your word, that we might grow in grace. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his high priestly prayer, said, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." And so might we endeavor to be better students, better hearers, and fall more in love with the scriptures, wherein we fall more in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for the ministries that have just taken place, that you might do a great work in the hearts of those who heard. And we pray for those who are not here this morning, that you might be with them, comfort them. Lord, we pray that you would meet the needs of those in our midst who need encouragement. We pray for those who need comfort. We pray for those who are lonely. We pray for those who need material provision, those who need physical healing, those who need spiritual conversion. We ask that this morning you might meet them and arrest them in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you might put divine life in the dead soul. Father, we thank you for Dan's ministry here. We ask that you'd bless he and Jeanette, continue to give them rest. We ask that you'd bring him back safely, and we ask that you'd bless his ministry. Lord, we're grateful this morning to come before your word. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would do a great work and minister to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Bernard L. Madoff. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear that name? One of the persons in the 830 actually yelled out the word fraud. That's my first word. How about liar, thief, cheat, con man? Many of you are wondering if there's a E, all the above. Well, as has been well documented, just over 6 years ago, Bernie Madoff was sentenced to 150 years in prison for running one of the biggest Ponzi schemes in U.S. history, making off with over $65 billion of other people's money. The Lord has a sense of humor. His last name is Madoff. He stole, he lied, he swindled, he cheated people out of their money. But you know, these are some of the oldest sins known to man. And it was no different in ancient Rome. In the final collapse of the Roman Empire, there were perhaps no greater burden on the average citizen than the extreme taxes they were forced to pay. The tax reforms of Emperor Diocletian in the 3rd century were so rigid and unwavering that many people were driven to starvation and bankruptcy. The state went so far as to chase around widows and children to collect unpaid taxes. And by the 4th century, according to one historian, those who lived off the treasury were more numerous than those paying into it. Stop me if this hits a little too close to home. During the time of Jesus in the first century of Israel, there were tax collectors who could walk up to a man and literally tax him for anything they wanted, including something he was carrying. These tax collectors were very hated and despised, and they were usually fellow Jews working on behalf of the Romans, which made them even more hated. What's fascinating is in the scriptures, the word tax collector is always coupled with the word sinner when we read it in scripture. The Romans made contracts with local Jews in order to collect taxes, and those local tax collectors were called publicans. They would often collect more than they were asked to, and of course, they would pocket the rest. Tax collectors were seen as traitors and thieves by the Jewish people. They were not allowed to worship, and they were considered outcasts. But like Bernie Madoff, they got rich at the expense of others. In Luke chapter 3, verse 8, when the tax collectors and publicans came to John when he was baptizing others, he said to them as a matter of repentance, quote, collect only the amount of taxes that you're supposed to. And later in Luke chapter 19, verse 8, when Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, came to faith in Christ, he promised to restore fourfold that which he had collected falsely. And so this is the backdrop upon which we come to our text this morning in Luke chapter 5 about a tax collector named Levi who will leave radically changed because of what Jesus Christ has done in his life. He's a portrait of the most unlikely convert. We're all familiar in the scriptures with the rich young ruler. He's really a picture of the best that man has to offer. He's the best the world can bring to Christ. And yet he leaves without salvation. But this man, Levi, is the most hated of all men. He is the most unlikely convert. And he leaves a new creation. This is a brief account by Dr. Luke, but the narrative moves very quickly and very powerfully. I've divided the text into four parts. First, verse 27 is the call. The call. Second, in verse 28a, the first half of verse 28 is the cost. Third, in the second half of verse 28 is the conversion. And then verse 29 through 32, we see the conduct. The call, the cost, conversion, and conduct. Now, to this point in the book of Luke, Jesus has dealt with a paralytic, a leper, a demoniac, and now he will take on the hated tax collector. Look at verse 27. Look at verse 27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. Those first two words after that refer us back to what's just taken place in the immediate context. Jesus has just left a home in Capernaum where he has healed a paralytic, one of the more famous stories in the New Testament. What's fascinating is Jesus has walked through the city of Capernaum. He has walked through a huge crowd. He has walked into this house packed with people, and he walks up to one man, and he heals him. And the great thing about that miracle is he provides a physical healing to prove the spiritual healing. He had forgiven the man of his sins, something we couldn't see, and so to show that he had the power over sin, he asked the man to take up his mat and walk, which he does. And so he is distinguishing in his grace. Now, he walks over to the tax office, and notice the text says in verse 27, he noticed a man named Levi. Now, that's the NASB, is noticed. Many of your translations are better rendered saw, S-A-W. That's a better word. The Greek word saw is a specific type of seeing. It means to give careful attention. It's a deliberate vision. It's more than just merely seeing. It's seeing something with resolute focus. That's the idea of the word. This is used in Mark 16 to talk about the women seeing the Lord after he had risen from the dead. They were focused upon this resurrected Lord. It's used in Matthew 22 at the parable of the wedding feast, where the master of the wedding feast sees a man who's not dressed in appropriate garments. and he casts him out. And then it's used in the prologue of John, John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that's the idea. Jesus sees this man for who he is. Now, this verse is a definition of what theologians call the effectual call. This is a great picture of the effectual call. God the Father had chosen Levi in eternity past. Before he was born, before the world were ever created, he had chosen Levi. But in time and space, Jesus Christ, the Son, comes and appropriates that divine call in Levi's life. That's what's going on here in this text. And just as he had walked through Capernaum, walked through the crowd and into that house to the one man, so too he walks through this crowd and walks up to one specific tax booth and he talks to one specific man. All through the scriptures, we see God as a one who is personal. He is intimate. He is sovereign. He is distinguishing. He is gracious. He is merciful. And he calls a man alone. It's been said that a man must move through a turnstile when he comes to Christ. You don't bring anything through a turnstile. You come alone. And so it is with Levi. I was converted years ago under the ministry of Tommy Nelson, the pastor of Denton Bible, when he had a large non-denominational young Bible study down here in Dallas. And I'll never forget him telling his story of his conversion. He was a quarterback at North Texas playing football, and he was in his dorm room one night studying on his bed when a knock came to the door, and he opened the door, and his roommate had a friend, a gentleman from Campus Crusade of Christ, had come to talk to his roommate. Well, dorm rooms are small, and obviously Tommy could hear everything that was going on. And as the young man from Campus Crusade began to witness and give the gospel to his roommate, Tommy Nelson was converted on his bed. That man came for Tommy Nelson, not for his roommate. In fact, Tommy Nelson says, as far as he knows to this day, that man is still an unbeliever. This is the way the Lord works. Acts 13:48, it's recorded, when Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed unto eternal life believed. Now, we see that this tax collector in verse 27 was named Levi. And we learn two things. One, we've already talked about, the fact that his occupation was collecting taxes. But the other thing we see is that he was named Levi. Now, if you know the New Testament, the book of Matthew, there's an account of this very same meeting between the Lord and Levi. But Levi, who had his name changed to Matthew, records himself as Matthew in that account. Now, that's interesting because Matthew in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 means gift of God. And so he was Levi before the Lord had converted him, and he was Matthew after. And no doubt Levi, who would later record the book of Matthew, was dying to use that new name. But what's also interesting and shows us the humility of this man, who barely records anything about himself in the scriptures, is that he doesn't hide his former occupation in the scriptures. Now, I think that speaks to two things. Number one, it speaks to his humility. Number two, it speaks to the veracity of the Word of God. Because if we were to write something and not God, we would oftentimes conceal it to make ourselves look better. But Matthew doesn't do that. Now, why is that? Because when a man's been converted, he knows there's no longer any condemnation or shame. Because Jesus Christ has paid for all of his sins, past, present, and future. It's not that we're not ashamed of what we were, but it's that we have no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no reason to be ashamed of who we were because we're not that person anymore. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 6. You have a new nature, you have a new master, and you have a new desire in Christ. And so Matthew gladly records his new name and his former occupation. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now notice what Jesus says to him. He walks up to this one man at this tax booth and he says, follow me. This is a phrase we see throughout the New Testament. We could preach an entire sermon on this for months and months. What does it mean? What is Christ calling this man to do? This phrase, follow me. Well, it means to trust completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. To trust completely in His finished work. To forsake ourselves and follow Christ. This is what theologians have talked about when they talk about knowledge, assent, and trust. We've heard this. Those of us who have been at the chapel are well taught in this area. Knowledge, hearing the message, having the gospel go forth. That's knowledge, hearing the message. That's not enough for salvation. Many people know the message of the gospel, know the message of Christ. Then there has to be assent, owning that, understanding what that means personally. It's not just some story about something that took place 2,000 years ago. This is personal. This affects me. But that still doesn't save anybody. There are churches filled with people who are in the first camp, who are in the first and second camp. Where the rubber meets the road is there must be trust. Trust completely in what Christ has done. No trust at all in what we are. And who we are, that we have any opportunity to commend ourselves to the Lord God. It is 100% upon the work of Christ, upon His merit, upon His perfection. That's trust. When I meet with young men, I often use the analogy about Apollo 13. It's one thing to go to NASA and to study to be an astronaut. That's knowledge. You understand something about what it is to be an astronaut. But ascent is joining the program, becoming an astronaut, learning to be an astronaut, training to be an astronaut. That's ascent. It affects you personally. It's individually now part of who you are. But if you're going to be an astronaut, you have to trust that when you climb into that capsule and you get in that rocket, that that machine is going to perform the way you've trained. That is trust. I watched a documentary on the 10 astronauts who went and walked on the moon, and it was fascinating that Alan Shepard, they asked him, what was the last thing you thought about when you climbed into that capsule to blast off? And it was very simple what he said. He said, well, by golly, we're going to the moon. That's trust. I want you to think about an iceberg. Acts 16:31. Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. When the man came and he was at the end of himself and he said, what do I have to do to be saved? He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's the tip of the iceberg. That's the thing that we can all see above the water. But underneath the ocean, there is a block of ice that is huge. And it's what theologians call the Ordo Salutis. It's the way that salvation comes about. And theologians take this piece of salami and they slice it real thin. And they talk about things like election and predestination and atonement and effectual calling and regeneration and faith and repentance and justification and sanctification and glorification. And sometimes they argue about which comes first and what's the exact order of how all these things unfold. But the fact of the matter is that regeneration supersedes it all. And all of these things happen. That's the block of ice under the ocean that can bring a man to the point where in Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer can actually say, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I forsake my moral bankruptcy, my spiritual past of sin, and I now cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's regeneration. And it's by grace alone. And it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit when it comes in union with a dead soul. This is what Paul talks about at Romans 8, verse 29 and 30. Now, this same command, follow me, was given to the sons of Zebedee earlier as Jesus was calling his disciples. He comes to these two fishermen and he says, follow me. And they leave their nets and they begin to follow Christ. But I want you to make a note. It was easy to go back to fishing. We know they later did, didn't they? After the Lord had been crucified and they thought all had been lost, they went back and started fishing again. That's what they knew. That's who they were. But a tax collector, there was no going back. This was the most coveted job in Israel because this is where you made the big bucks. So you left the tax office, you had 100 people waiting in line for that job. There was no going back for Levi. And so we see the call. Look at verse 28. A, the cost. Number two, the cost. Verse 28, he left everything behind. Not only did Levi heed the call, but he had done the calculations on the cost. This was going to be of great cost to him. This word left everything behind. This phrase in the Greek implies an irreversible action, and it's in the indicative and imperfect, which means this. He left everything behind, and he kept leaving everything behind. And he left it behind, and he left it behind. That's the idea. It's a continual leaving behind. And we saw this same phrase earlier in this same chapter. Look back at Luke chapter 5, verse 11. Look up at verse 11. And when they, James and John, had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This is normative, folks. This is not unique. This is the conversion of a sinner when they leave their life behind, die to Christ, and come to him. Now let's ponder this phrase that's pregnant with meaning. What exactly was it that Levi was leaving behind? What was it that was going to cost Levi? What was the cost for him? Number one, he was going to lose his wealth. I've already said that tax collectors were wealthy. They were the Wall Street bankers of their day. They were the hedge fund guys. They had all the money. And so he was going to lose his wealth. We know he was a man of means because he has a huge home and he's getting ready to give a big reception. So he was obviously a man of means. But what was interesting is that this was the very thing that was a stumbling block for the rich young ruler. You remember the rich young ruler, the best the world had to offer? And he walked up to the Lord in an arrogance after Jesus had given him some commands to show him who God was, the first four of the Decalogue, and who man was, the last six of the Decalogue. And he said, I've kept all those since my youth. And the Lord says, in love, go sell all your possessions and come follow me. And as the man was turning on his heel and leaving because he wasn't willing to part with his wallet, Jesus says this, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That was his idol. That was something he couldn't leave. But you know what? Levi, he counted the cost. His money was not worth the gold that he had standing in front of him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was going to lose his wealth. Number two, he was going to lose his occupation. As I said before, there's 100 people in line waiting to take that spot. So he was going to lose his occupation. While he was despised by society, it was still a coveted job. And as a man knows, this is the very thing that is in the DNA of all men, our jobs, our occupations. In fact, many men sell out for their work to the point where they lose their wives and children over it. It's who a man is. It's the career. It's their status. It's their very identity. How could he leave such a thing? Number three, it was common sense. It was completely against common sense. This made absolutely no sense. Think about this. He left everything to follow a Galilean carpenter who, as far as we know, he had never met. I mean, it's the height of folly. It's ludicrous. It's unbelievable. It's inconceivable. Think about it. A Galilean carpenter walks up to you today and says, follow me. And you do? It's mind-boggling. And fourth, he was going to lose his reputation. Can you imagine what his family thought? What about his friends? What about his fellow tax collectors? As I thought about this phrase, it reminded me of Christian in the book Pilgrim's Progress. Remember at the very beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, where a Christian is being drawn by the effectual call of the Lord in this parable, and his family in the city of destruction begs him to stay. And what does he do? He has no choice. Levi has no choice. He runs away from the city of destruction with his fingers in his ears yelling, life, life, eternal life. When a man is called by Christ, he has no choice but to come. That's the effectual call. It has effect. Now, what could possibly cause a man to do such a thing? The supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. That's what. Now, Jesus spoke about men counting the cost before following and heeding the divine call. He said, you want to follow me? You better count the cost. And he says in Luke 14, later in this book, Luke 14, starting in verse 27, he says these words, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he'll send a delegation and ask for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now, Jesus isn't advocating that we sell everything we have. He's saying that we need to give up everything that we are. That's what he's saying. This isn't 99% and 1%. Jesus doesn't do 85-15. Heavenly math is 100% Christ, 0% you. That's heavenly math. 100% commitment. I'm sure you've heard the joke about the chicken and the pig. They're walking by a restaurant one day and they look in the window of this restaurant and it says, charity breakfast, ham and eggs. Free breakfast with a small donation. Well, it was a worthwhile charity, so the chicken says to the pig, hey, let's go in and have some breakfast. I'll make a donation. And the pig said, sure, sure. For you, it's a contribution. For me, it's a full-blown commitment. How many people do we have in the church today that are like that chicken? They come, they contribute, they're here for Sundays. Doesn't affect how they live Monday through Saturday, but they're there, they're contributing. But there's no full commitment like the pig. Look at number 3, conversion. Look at the end of verse 28. Conversion. We've seen the call, we've seen the cost. And now we look at conversion. And Levi got up and began to follow him. Now mark it well. Do not miss these verbs. Verbs move the text in the scriptures. The New King James has the best rendering. For those of you who have the New King James, it says he left all, he rose up, and he followed him. Do you see the urgency in that? Do you see the transformation that's taken place in this man? He left all, rose up, followed him. There was no turning back for Levi. This wasn't half-hearted. This was full-blown commitment. It was immediate. It was permanent. And folks, this is normative for the person who has been converted. Dan Duncan in this very pulpit has talked about the Spanish conquistador Cortez, a story I love. Remember when Cortez and his men sailed to the coast of Mexico? They went to the beach and he began to realize that his men were getting concerned about what battles they might face, what they might experience, and how they might have to battle their way into the shore. And so sensing their unwillingness to move forward, he burned the ships. In other words, you're not going back, guys. You only have one direction, and that's forward. That was Levi. He understood the cost. He understood the call, and he was committed. What's fascinating is later in this book, Luke chapter 17, Dr. Luke records a very small phrase by our Lord. In Luke chapter 17, verse 32, he records Jesus' words, remember Lot's wife. Now, why would he have said that? Because Lot's wife was destroyed on the very edge of salvation. On the very edge of being rescued, she was destroyed. Why? Because she turned back. Why did she turn back? Because her heart was still in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where her heart was. And so she looked back and was destroyed. We have to ask ourselves this morning, where is your heart? Where is my heart? Now, Levi heard the divine call, and he never hesitated. He didn't look back. He was the most unlikely of converts, and yet in response to the divine love of Jesus Christ, mark it well, he left all, he rose up, and he followed him. Levi was arrested by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is true biblical conversion. This is what a changed life looks like. This isn't what the church teaches today of checking a box or walking an aisle or attending mass or trusting in baptism or Old Testament circumcision or any of the other man-made religious ideas. This is a new creation, new birth, Jesus Christ in the heart of a dead soul. Everybody here at the chapel knows Mike Black. He's had a wonderful ministry. I've known Mike Black for over 20 years, and I'm grateful for the wisdom that he's poured into me like other men are. But, you know, I didn't know Mike Black's conversion. I didn't know his story until about 3 months ago. Mike Black was a hotshot linebacker for Oklahoma in the glory days in 74 and 75, and he was on summer break working out here in Dallas. And he was working out in a gym with a number of men from Believer's Chapel. And he said, you know, there wasn't a lot of chit-chat with these guys. They were serious about working out. We walked in, we threw the weight around, and we left. Not a lot of small talk. But one day, Don Strong, who was the leader of this little workout rat pack, walked up to Mike Black and he said, Mike, let me ask you a question. He said, do you know the parable of the prodigal son? And Mike kind of said, well, yeah, sure I do. And he said, son, how long are you going to slop around in the mud before you come to Christ? Now, that's not something you're going to hear from Evangelism Explosion. And you know what Mike Black did? He put his weight down. He walked into the men's locker room and he got down on his knees and he begged the Lord to save his soul. And Mike Black left that day changed. That is what conversion looks like. So we've seen the call, we've seen the cost, we've seen the conversion, and now I want to look at verse 29 through 32. We'll see the conduct. How will this affect his conduct? Levi, verse 29, gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, I want you to notice the conduct of Levi. This is very instructive. Levi gives a big reception for him at his house. This speaks volumes about the legitimacy of his conversion. Number one, he immediately begins to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, a man he didn't know or had met as far as we know. He immediately begins to honor him as the apple of his eye. This was the man who he knew had radically changed his life and called him out of a sinful tax collecting career. Number two, we see that Levi is a man of great wealth, as we said earlier. He gives a large reception. He has a large home. He has tons of people there. And so this is instructive because now, after having used his wealth for avarice and self-aggrandizement, he's now becoming benevolent and generous. You see that? He's not using his money for himself. He's using his money for others. We see in the Old Testament a great picture of this with David. David goes and wins battles. And what does he do after he wins battles? He gets all that spoil. And he goes back to the towns that helped him along the way. And he gives money. And he goes to another town that helped him. And he gives money. And he goes to another town that helped him along the way. And he gives money. David was a flywheel. The money came in, the money came out. The Puritans used to say, Lord, keep me from using on myself what is due to others. And so the instructive thing for us is, as we look at our checkbook, as we look at our time, as we look at the talents the Lord's given us, how are we doing? If we put you on trial for Christianity, would we have enough evidence in your life to convict you? Number three, we see that he uses his influence and status to promote Christ to his friends and peers. He immediately brings as many people as he can into his home so he can honor this guest, so that they too might understand the change that could be wrought in their lives. The great Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great crowd. I have to wonder, as I thought about this, about Luke 19. Luke 19, we learn about a wee little man named Zacchaeus. So short he had to climb a tree to see the Lord. I have to wonder if Zacchaeus was at this banquet that night. J.C. Ryle gives a great quote. J.C. Ryle says this, "A saved man doesn't want to go to heaven alone." Isn't that good? A saved man doesn't want to go to heaven alone. He wants as many people to know him as possible. It's like Andrew, the first one converted of the two brothers, and he immediately goes and tells Peter. We don't know anything about Andrew. Get up and tell me 5 minutes about Andrew. You'd be going blah, 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 blah. But let me tell you, can you give me 5 minutes on Peter? Faithfulness of Andrew, and we get an apostle, Peter. And so it is with Levi. Now, I want you to contrast that conduct with the conduct of the Pharisees. Notice the conduct of the Pharisees and scribes. The religious elite were on hand, and they were witnessing this reception, the party that Levi threw. They were watching him. They were watching Jesus. No doubt they were watching all the people in the crowd. And I want you to make a note. False religion always hates the truth that's found in Jesus Christ. You can talk about God in our world all you want. God this, God that, God this, God that. You talk about Jesus Christ, that brings a sword. That changes the game. And men who are in false religion hate the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Look back at Luke chapter 4. Turn back to Luke chapter 4. Jesus is in the synagogue. He's in the temple. He grabs the scroll of Isaiah. He begins reading from the book of Isaiah. And he says to them, the guy who Isaiah wrote about is me. The one Isaiah wrote about, that's me. Now that's either arrogant or honest. And so what do? Well, they're marveling. This guy, boy, nobody speaks like this man. They marveled at the gracious words that fell from his lips. Well, then he talks about Naaman. Then he talks about the Syrophoenician woman. And he says some things that they really don't want to hear. And look what happens in verse 28 and 29. Luke 4, 28 and 29. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him to the brow of a hill on which to throw him off where the city had been built. Turn back to Luke chapter 5. Look at Luke chapter 5 and verse 21. Right in the midst of the healing of the paralytic. Look at verse 21 in this same chapter. The scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who blasphemes? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now that was a two-answer question. The first answer, A, was he claims to forgive sins, he must be able to. But the Pharisees would always choose B. He claims to forgive sins. How dare he do that? He can't. And so it is with the religious elite. And it is in our day, too. And notice that they were grumbling at his disciples. This word in the Greek is an onomatopoeia, which means it sounds like it says. It's the better translation is murmur. We've all heard this at work or in dinner parties. You hear people over on the side in the corner, murmur, 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 murmur. You don't know what they're saying, but you know it's not good. That's what this word is. They were murmuring. They were indignant. How could Jesus dare eat with such scum, such filth? John MacArthur in his message said this, I can't imagine what the conversation at dinner was like. Talking to each other about who they brutalized, who they beat up, who they extorted, how the prostitution business was going, how the loan sharks were succeeding in their village, maybe new methodologies to take advantage of people. But is this not the mission field? End quote. Jesus tells us to be in the world, not of the world. We oftentimes fall into our own little holy huddle, don't we? And we inculcate ourselves from people like them. Jesus says what in response to this religious elitism? Look at verse 31. Jesus answered and says to them, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Folks, this is the very heart of the gospel. These two verses are the DNA of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the great physician, and he came for two kinds of people, those who are sick and those who are sinful, those who are sick with sin. Jeremiah 17 says our heart is wicked. It's incurable. We are the most unlikely of converts, just like Levi. And what does Jesus call the sick and sinful too? Look at the end of verse 32. Repentance. Repentance. The very first words of Jesus' ministry in the book of Mark are, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repenting is turning away from sin. You've heard in this pulpit many times that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Faith, the positive, moving toward Christ. Repentance, the negative, moving away from sin. We forsake our old life and we move toward Christ. That's the idea. Jesus responds to these religious elitists in three ways. Mark it well. Verse 31, he uses an analogy. First, he uses an analogy. Notice verse 31. It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. When's the last time you got up out of bed and said, boy, sweetheart, I feel so good today, I'm going to go see the doctor at 11. Nobody does that. We go to a doctor when we're sick. Why don't men come to this great physician? Because they don't think they're sick. They think they're okay. Men don't get out of bed and go, boy, I sure hope I don't go to hell today. Sure, I'm concerned about that. They don't think about that. They're not sick. They're fine. Number two, he uses scripture. Now, we have to go to Matthew's account. It's not in Luke. But Matthew records this. Jesus' second response to them is scripture. He goes to Hosea 6:6, and Jesus says this in Matthew 9:13, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Jesus is saying, God doesn't want your external sacrifice. He wants a heart of mercy. That's what God wants. And third, in verse 32, Jesus talks of personal authority. He speaks from personal authority in verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus says, I'm here for sinners. I'm not here for you guys. You guys are okay. You guys are righteous. They weren't, but that's what they thought. I'm here for them. That's who I'm here for. Matthew Henry says, there is no heart too hard for the Spirit and grace of Christ to work upon, nor any difficulties in the way of a sinner's conversion to thwart his power. So if you teach, the key thing for a teacher is to remember one question. When you're preparing a lesson, the one question you try to answer is, so what? Somebody's going to sit and listen to this and they're going to say, so what? What does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with you? Well, it has everything to do with us. You see, Levi is a portrait of the unconverted man. And Matthew is a portrait of the grace of God in a man. Levi, we see what all men really are. Number one, we see that they're traitors. We're all tax collectors. We're traitors. From the time of Adam, we've been treasonous. We sin with a high hand against the Lord God. We not only are traitors because of what Adam did to God, but we're traitors because of what we are. We're traitors on the master's estate, and we're in service as unconverted people in the prince of the power of the world, the master of the universe, Satan. That's who we're toiling for out of Christ. In Adam's fall, the Puritans said, we sinned all. We all like sheep have gone astray. So we're traitors, just like Levi. Number two, we're deceivers. We're deceivers. We not only deceive others, we deceive ourselves. The Lord says, with their tongues they practice deceit. Man thinks he can deceive God. He says, oh, surely the Lord doesn't know. The Lord will never bring me to account for my sin. How foolish. Number three, we're covetous. We're covetous. Paul says that he didn't even know what coveting was until the law said, don't covet. And the minute the law said, don't covet, it inflamed in him every sin imaginable. And he just began to covet even more. That's what the law does. It inflames sin. The Apostle John, at the end of his epistle, reminds us that covetousness is idolatry. We are idol makers, as Calvin said. We make idols in our hearts every day. We all have different idols. The rich young ruler's idol was money, but we all have our own idols too. And then finally, four, we're dishonest. Like Levi, we're dishonest. The Bible says all men are liars. I taught that to my daughters at a young age and continue to hammer that into their heads. Young ladies, repeat after me. All men are liars. Men lie about all sorts of things. We don't talk about the creation. We talk about Mother Nature. Boy, Mother Nature sure brought that storm bad. Woo, boy, that was tough. We talk about the ways of salvation. All the roads lead to the same thing. You're okay with your religion, just leave me okay with my religion. All the roads get to the same place. We don't talk about creation, we talk about evolution in our society. We're talking about self-promotion. We don't worry about the other person, we just talk about promoting self. We lie about all kinds of things. We're just dishonest. And we're dishonest about our need for Christ. And yet in Levi, we see that he was not beyond the sovereign grace of the Lord God. God's arm is not too short to grab a Levi and make him a Matthew. Jesus saw in Levi a Matthew in that tax booth. Among the hustle and bustle of the busy marketplace, make no mistake, Jesus saw a Matthew from all eternity. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father had set his affection upon that worthless tax collector. Do you recognize that about yourself? Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know that you're sick and incurable with a disease called sin? Jesus Christ is the great physician. And he bids you this morning, come and follow me. Jesus saw the flawed life of Levi and he made him new in Matthew, which means gift of God. Jesus sees what no one else can see. And Jesus wants those that no one else wants. This physician is not just great, but he makes house calls. He's always available. He always makes the perfect diagnosis. He always provides a complete cure. And best of all, he's already paid the bill in full. If you're here this morning without Christ, come to him. Trust him. Then follow him. And if you know this great physician, and you see in yourself a Levi who was transformed into Matthew, might you rejoice this day for the grace and mercy that Jesus Christ has had upon your soul. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the time that we've spent this morning in your word. We thank you that you can say so much in so few verses. Thank you that this is timeless and this is as applicable today as it was when it was penned. Thank you for the privilege we have in Christ. And I pray that if there is one here this morning who is still in their sins as Levi was, that they might rise up, leave everything, and follow Christ. And we'll ask it in his name. Amen.